Okay, we are in the we're in the book of Acts in our study on Sunday mornings, and as you can see on the screen, we'll be in Acts chapters 15 and 16 today. Halfway through the book, we will finish up. I can't actually remember when this class finishes up. I think it goes through November, so we've got a couple more, about 2.5 more months, or a month and a half, however long that is, till the end of November. Last week we talked about Paul's first missionary journey, the shortest of his journeys, both in time and in distance, was the shortest of his journeys, and you read about it in Acts chapters 13 and 14, and at the end of chapter 14, Paul had made his way back to the city of Antioch, which had become kind of his home base during his missionary journeys, became very much his home supporting congregation and a lot of these things, for sure the launching pad of where he began all three of his missionary journeys. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 15 today and in chapter 16. He doesn't begin the second missionary journey until the end of chapter 15, but we have an event that takes place here in between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey when there's some individuals. Beginning of chapter 15, when there's some individuals who come down to Antioch, and we call them Judaizers. You're not going to read that name. If you look that word up in the in a concordance, you're not going to find the word or the name Judaizers anywhere. But it's a term that we have used, that man has used for a long time, to identify some Jews who had become Christians, but in becoming Christians, they still wanted to hold on to some of those elements of the Jewish religion, some of those elements of the Old Covenant. And so we call them Judaizers because here are Christians, but they're still wanting to hold on to Judaism at the same time. Can you do that? Can you become a Christian and still hold on to your old life, to your old religion, to your old paths? No, you can't. You can't do that on any level, whether it's a Jew or a pagan. Once you become a Christian, those things that were a part of your faith and your religion in the past, those have been done away with. And yet, it was so much a part of who they were. It was not just their religion; it was embedded within them as a nationality. That it was hard for them to turn loose of those things. And so what you read about here in chapter 15 in verse 1 is certain men came down from Judea, an elevation change because Antioch is actually north. But they came and here they are teaching the brethren. Now, remember, these are Christians. And so you say, how is it that they have access to teach the brethren? These are Christians who are coming in. They're those who have been converted to Christ and still holding on to Judaism. And so they're teaching at the end of verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Is that okay? Is that okay to teach? I mean, you come in and say, okay, I know we're teaching that you've got to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized in order to be saved, but you know, you need to be circumcised too in order to be saved. Well, is that a part of the new covenant? It's not a part of the new covenant. That's part of the old covenant, and a part of that old covenant that they were hesitant and actually refusing to turn loose of. And so, is it wrong to circumcise somebody? No, not wrong. Is it okay to not circumcise somebody? Sure. Why? Because it's a matter of under the new covenant, it's a matter of judgment. But what they are doing is wanting to bring something in and make a matter of judgment a matter of faith, to make a matter of opinion a matter of commandment. How does that work? Is that okay? No. And so in Galatians chapter 1, when Paul was dealing with this same issue, he says, I can't believe that you're turning away from Christ to go back to this, to go back to that old system, to go back to that old law. And so verse 2 says that Paul and Barnabas had, and I should have put that line up there, but Paul and Barnabas had no small, I don't know how your translation reads, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. What does that indicate to you? Paul and Barnabas, they're just like, no big deal. If they want to teach that, that's okay. If they want to add something to God's plan of salvation, that, you know, we'll be okay with that. Is that where Paul and Barnabas are? Not a chance. I like how the Bible says it's not just that they had a dissension and a dispute with them. It says it was not small. What does that indicate? Paul and Barnabas are standing up. They're standing up for truth, and they say, we're not going to put up with this. When Paul was dealing, I'll bring that in a little bit. So they said there's no small dissension here. That so they are standing up for truth, not going to compromise the truth. And so they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Think about that for a minute. So the church in Antioch decided that since there is such a strong contention, such a strong disagreement here about whether these Gentile Christians, and that's who they're talking about, whether these Gentile Christians should be circumcised in order to be Christians, in order to be saved, since there's such a strong disagreement about that, what they're saying is, let's go find out from the apostles what they think we should do. What's Paul? He's an apostle. The church says, you know what? We need to figure out what to do. Let's go ask the apostles. Is Paul less than the other apostles? Is he like a junior apostle? I mean, is he like an apostle in training? Is there something wrong? No. Paul is just as much an apostle, very much just as authoritative as an apostle, as the rest of the apostles. What does this indicate to you about perhaps these individuals still being hesitant towards the Apostle Paul? Maybe you're not quite like the rest of them. Still holding him out a little bit. What does it say about Paul that he went? That he didn't stand up and say, what am I, chopped liver? I'm an apostle. What does it say about Paul that he humbled himself and said, okay, if that's what you want, we'll go and figure this out. We'll go down. So you get into Acts chapter 15 and verse 3. And so they're sent by the church. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. They're describing the conversion of the Gentiles. What is the Christians' reaction when at the end of verse 3 when they hear that Gentiles are being converted? Are they upset? Great joy. This is wonderful. People are being converted to Christ. Who cares what their background is, that they're not like us? And so there's great joy as they are being converted. And so they're passing through. They come to Jerusalem in verse 4. And when they get to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And the end of verse 4 says they reported all the things that who had done. It's not about what they were doing. And you see that the next to last verse in chapter 14, same thing. When they got to Antioch, they reported all that God had done. So here in chapter 15 and verse 4, they reported all that God had done through them. And so they are constantly giving God the credit for the things that are being done through their hands. And in verse 5, now remember, verse 1, they're in Antioch. So in verse 1, there were people who came from Judea, these Judaizers came from Judea to Antioch and saying, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. What does that indicate? Here are some Pharisees who had become Christians. These were Pharisees who had been converted, and yet what are they saying? It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So there's an issue in Antioch. That issue was created by people coming from right here in Judea and Jerusalem. So now they've got to figure this out. What are we going to do? Are we going to require Gentiles to be circumcised? By the way, Acts chapter 15, we sometimes would call this the Jerusalem Council. That's, again, just some accommodative terms that we've used to describe what's happening here. When you have the apostles and the elders gathered together to try to determine, all right, what are we going to do about the Gentiles? Do they need to be circumcised or not to be a part of the church? The events here in Acts chapter 15 parallel, Paul talks about them over in Galatians chapter 2. So maybe in your Bible you already have a footnote. If not, you might write next to somewhere in Acts chapter 15, you might write in your margin that this is talked about over in Galatians chapter 2. Who's going? When we're reading Acts chapter 15, who travels with Paul to go down to Jerusalem? Barnabas is with him. And then it says there were others who went with them. We don't know who those others are, except over in Galatians chapter 2. Do you know who one of the other people is that goes with them? Titus. You say, okay, what's the big deal about Titus? Titus was a Greek. Titus had not been circumcised. When Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem, go down from north to south to Jerusalem to talk about this matter, to say, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised or not? Who do they take with them? Titus, a Gentile, a Greek, who had not been circumcised. Why do you think they take him? Guys, this isn't some theoretical discussion that we're having here. This is about real people. And real people don't have to be circumcised in order to be Christians. So, why then did Paul circumcise Timothy? When we get to chapter 16, why did he circumcise Timothy? He's part Jew, Jackie says. So his dad is a Greek, his mom is a Jew, so he's part Jew. But Paul didn't circumcise Titus. Well, he's a Greek, but why circumcise Timothy in Acts chapter 16? Because it tells us there that they were going into work among the Jews. Did he have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Did Timothy have to be circumcised in order to be saved? No, not a matter of salvation. But did Paul talk about the fact that even he, on occasions, became a Jew to those who were Jews in order that he might convert some? Not that he changed his religion, rejected Christian principles and adopted Jewish principles and Jewish doctrines in order to, no. But was it wrong to be circumcised? No. But would it help Timothy's influence among the Jews if he was circumcised? Yes. Would it hurt his influence among the Jews if he wasn't circumcised? It would. So it was a matter of judgment on their part. But so you've got Paul, Barnabas, Titus. They come down here in Acts chapter 15. And we got to get through chapter 15 and 16 today. So you need to stop slowing me down. All right? I know, it's all your fault, right? So they get to chapter 15, verse 6, they gather together, apostles and elders gather together. They're going to talk about this matter. And even in verse 7, what does it say in verse 7? There was much what? Dispute. So up in Antioch, there was dissension, there was debate, they're upset about this. All right, go down to Jerusalem and figure this out. The apostles and elders get together to talk about this, and what is there among them? There's still dispute. There's not immediate agreement about this. And so while they're gathered together, one by one, they start giving testimony, as it were, before this court, as it were, of the apostles and elders to say, okay, here's what we've seen. Here's what has happened with us. And so Peter's the first one to stand up. Peter stands up and he says, guys, don't you remember? And what I want you to do as you read through this is I want you to at least see, maybe you underline or circle, every time you see the word God and what they are saying. Peter says in verse 7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction. And so Peter stands up to say, okay, guys, I went to the Gentiles. Peter, why did you go to the Gentiles? God told me to. Who was I to withstand God? And that's what he says to them in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? Why are you trying to put Judaism on them? We couldn't keep it perfectly. They're not going to be able to either. But don't test God in this. Verse 11 says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What does that mean? What are they teaching? In verse 1, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Hang on a second. Does God have two different plans of salvation? Can you change the plan of salvation to fit whatever you want it to be? No. The way that the Jews are saved is the same way the Gentiles are saved. What did Peter preach for the Jews to do in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. What did he preach to the Gentiles to do to be saved in Acts 10 and verse 48? Commanded them to be baptized so that they could be saved from their sins. God's plan of salvation is the same for everybody. And so you can't add something or take away from it. And isn't that something for us to learn today? Isn't that something for the religious world to learn today? Here's God's plan of salvation that he's had throughout the New Testament. It was the same in every circumstance, wherever that was taught. The plan of salvation was taught the very same, obeyed the very same. Well, who are we to change it today? Who are we to come along today and say, oh, well, you know, I'm not really sure that that's all that important in order to be saved. That's not up to us. God is the one who determined that. So after Peter is finished talking, the shortest amount of time here is given to Paul and Barnabas. They're given just one verse in verse 12, where they declared how many miracles and wonders God, you see it again, how God had worked through them miracles and wonders among the Gentiles. What does that indicate? They were doing miracles. How'd they get the ability to do miracles? God gave it to them. If they're doing it among the Gentiles, what does that indicate about God's approval of the Gentiles? Guys, we're doing miracles among the Gentiles. We can't do that on our own. Only God can help us to do that. And then in verse 13, after they became silent, James answered. Now, who's this? James who? I thought James was dead. James got killed back in chapter 12. Has he been raised from the dead? Different James. Not James the apostle, the brother of John. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who stands up. And when you read Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, Galatians 2 and verse 9, he's a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. He's a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And so he stands up, and what he has to say, at least in our Bibles, takes up more space in your Bible than what anybody else has to say on this occasion. Look in verse 14. When he says, Simon has declared how, what do you have? Simon has declared how what? God. Do you see that? How it's all throughout here. Peter said it. Paul and Barnabas said it. Here's James saying it. God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Well, where did the prophets get their words? From God. And so he quotes to them in verses 16 and 17 from Amos chapter 9. And basically the prophecy is that God is going to come and God is going to build his tabernacle. What does that sound like? I will build my church. God is going to come and rebuild his tabernacle. And when he has built his tabernacle, he is going to seek, verse 17, Gentiles to be in it. It's a part of God's eternal plan to have the Gentiles as a part of the church. Verse 18, what does James say? Known to who? God. How many times is that? I haven't been counting. That's at least six times that throughout this, it's been God, 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 God. So if we ever get into a discussion with somebody about what's right and what's wrong, if we ever get into a discussion with somebody about what is truth and what's error, what we should practice and believe in religion and what we shouldn't, I wonder where we should go. I wonder who we should go to determine the final answer and everything. They went to God. Said, this is what God says. That's all that matters. When we get into discussion with people, that's what we need to do. This is what God says. That's all that matters. And so he says in verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Guys, these people are becoming Christians. We're going to tell them they've got to be circumcised. That's not in the Bible. That's not what God says. But he says, you know what? Let's write to them. Let's write a letter. And let's indicate that coming out of idolatry as they are, that they need to forsake those things of idolatry And he mentions four things: abstaining from things polluted by idols, the food that would have been sacrificed to them, abstain from sexual immorality. Well, is that just an overall commandment of God to abstain from sexual immorality? Yes, in all cases. Why is that being put here in the context of idolatry? Fornication, sex, was a part of their religion. Sex was a part of idolatry. Sex was a part of, you go to their temple and you worship at their temples, and they would have priestesses at some of their temples to their gods or goddesses. You know what the priestesses were there to do? To offer their services to those who came. Sexual immorality. Abstain from it, whether it's in the religious setting or any setting. Abstain from things strangled, from animals that were strangled but didn't have the blood drained out of them. Don't eat that animal. Don't eat that. Don't drink blood. These are maybe some common sense things for us. Certainly things that would still apply. But they said these are things coming out of paganism, coming out of the world, that they need to be reminded of. And so. That's what they do. They determine that they're going to, verse 22, that they're going to send some men. They're going to send some men with this letter. So they send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. They also send Judas and Silas. Silas, you think he's going to come into play here after a while? So they send Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas with them. They take this letter that you read about in verses 22 down through about verse 29, they take it back to Antioch. And when they get there, and I know I'm kind of getting through this, we've got to get into chapter 16 today. But when they get there, the letter is read in verse 31. They rejoiced over its encouragement. Remember, Antioch sent them down to Jerusalem. Y'all go figure this out. They're Gentiles. Gentiles sent them down. Go figure this out. They come back and read this letter and says, basically, you don't need to be circumcised. That's ridiculous. That's not the wording. That's a paraphrase. And they rejoiced over its encouragement. Let me ask you, grown men, if you got a letter back that says, you don't have to be circumcised, would you be rejoicing? Would you be okay with that? This isn't some light matter to them. They're thankful that this is the report that has come back. Judas and Silas, being prophets, verse 32, exhorted, strengthened the brethren that were there, confirming the message that was being taught. Verse 35 says that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So that's kind of the account of what we often refer to as the Jerusalem Council, where this matter was discussed about circumcision, and do the Gentiles who are not Jews and are not of any kind of a Jewish background, do they need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Or does anybody need to be circumcised in order to be saved? No way. You don't add to God's plan of salvation, no matter who you are. So, come to the end of chapter 15. Yes. Well, That's an interesting question. How would you know if they were circumcised or not? Sometimes there was a public facilities that would make it pretty apparent whether they had been or not. Certainly a private matter, you would think, right? Yes, they did. It's interesting. Is it hard to let go of things that have been a part of us and our doctrines and our opinions for so long? Is it hard to release those? You know, when you teach the truth, do people coming from the world automatically know the truth and automatically say, well, I'm just going to abandon everything that I've ever thought and believed, and I'm just going to adopt Christianity 100% and run with it? Or are there sometimes challenges with that? It was not that many years ago where in a sermon when I was preaching about fornication, preaching about sexual immorality, preaching about sex before marriage, that I taught what the Bible says, and there was an older than me lady who chuckled out loud while I was preaching that. Why? Because that's as foreign as can be to the world that she was coming from. Really? No sex except in marriage? That's so archaic. That's so old school. That's ridiculous. That's what the Bible says, right? We can't change what Scripture says in order to fit who we are or to fit our culture, nor can we bring our ideologies that we've always held onto into Christianity and say, well, these are going to be okay. You know, God's got me. It's okay if I hold on to these other things. That's not the way it works. That's not the way that repentance works. That's not the way that old things have passed away and all things have become new works. So we get to Paul's second missionary journey. And as I did last week, here's just what I think of as some helpful information about his second missionary journey. And as I recommended last week, I'd recommend that you do this with... I mark these things in my Bible because I like to see it and easily remember it. I like to remember that his first missionary journey begins at the end of the beginning of chapter 13, ends at the end of chapter 14, so that when I'm reading through my Bible, okay, that journey's done. So here's the second journey. Starts basically in chapter 15, verse 36, and is going to go down into chapter 18, verse 22, and in the very next verse, we're going to begin the third missionary journey. But I like to mark these things in my Bible so I can see how they're being how that time is progressing. This is basically from about the year 50 down to about the year 53, so a little bit longer than that first journey. He's going to have, instead of Barnabas, he's going to have Silas with him. He's going to pick up Timothy in Lystra. He's going to pick up Luke in Troas. And so those are his travel companions on this journey. So before he actually sets out on the journey, Paul says to Barnabas in verse 36, "Hey, buddy, let's go back and visit the brethren where we've been. Go back to those congregations that we've established and preach the word. Let's go see how they're doing." Why do you need to go see how they're doing? What difference does that make? I mean, they became Christians. Go make some other Christians. Go to other places. But don't go back. Why do you need to go back to the same place and see how people are doing? What's the big deal about that? Huh. Do they need to grow? Do they need to be built up and strengthened in the faith? What does that one statement say about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved? We already made Christians. Great, they're done. Let's go find some other. No. They need, and that's, you see that in chapter 14 when they're coming back on their first missionary journey. They've already done this loop before. But verse 37 says, Paul or Barnabas was determined to take with them. The Greek tense indicates there that he was continually, over and over, could not stop being determined to take John Mark with him. So it wasn't just that Barnabas just said it one time. It's that Barnabas had put down a stake and he wasn't moving from it. Paul, verse 38, same Greek tense, insisted that they should not take. So Barnabas is taking a position over and over. We got to take John Mark. Paul, no. We're not taking this guy who deserted us. And the word there in verse 38, I've got the word departed in the New King James. He abandoned us. He deserted us on that first journey. We're not taking him with us. Verse 39 says, the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. Boy, Paul and Barnabas really hate each other, don't they? Do you read that they hate each other? No. They just had different opinions. Is it okay to have different opinions? Not about doctrinal things. The contention did not become sharp because they were disagreeing about the plan of salvation. The contention became sharp about in a matter of opinion. Is it okay to have disagreement about opinion? Did they hate each other? Does it say that their disagreement, and that in their disagreement they became disagreeable? Does it even indicate that they became disagreeable? No. They had a pretty sharp disagreement. So much so that they were not going to journey together anymore. Is that bad? That they weren't? Oh, we were best friends on that first journey. Man, you let me down. Now I can't go on another journey with you. Was it bad that they weren't going to go on another journey together? Yes, absolutely. So later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's going to write about John Mark, that bring John Mark with you. He's useful for me. And so John Mark had matured. Maybe Paul had matured. What else? Ah, okay, so Paul and Barnabas did not go on the second missionary journey together, except Paul and Silas went on that journey together. Well, what did Barnabas do? He went home and he sat down and he pouted like a baby boy, right? Say, never mind, if Paul won't take me, I'm just not going to do anything. Is that what he did? Nope. He picks up John Mark. Hey, buddy, we're going to go on our own missionary journey. Now you got two missionary journeys going on. Even better. Isn't that interesting how sometimes things work out? And so, Paul and Barnabas, do they hate each other? No. Paul writes favorably about Barnabas in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He writes favorably about John Mark in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in other places. So, Mark had later come along and was even with Paul later on in his ministry. So, these things work out, but it wasn't going to work out on this trip. And so, instead, Paul takes Silas, and they head off on this second missionary journey. And it helps me to know where they're going, because on their first missionary journey, here's Antioch of Syria, remember? First missionary journey, they end up over here in Antioch of Pisidia, different Antioch. First missionary journey, they came to Seleucia, and they got on a boat, sail over to Cyprus, got done in Cyprus, and then they sailed up to Pisidia, to Pamphylia, and then to Pisidia. So they used a boat then to go and a boat to come back. This time they start on land. And as they start on land, they're going to go up through Syria and up through Cilicia. And the Bible says that they're strengthening the saints. Well, guess what? That first missionary journey was not here. That first missionary journey was over here. It wasn't in Syria and Cilicia. So how did congregations, how did Christians end up in here? Some have suggested possibly that Paul had established churches up there during that 6 or 7 year period in between Acts chapter 9 verse 25 and Acts chapter 9 verse 30 and Acts chapter 11 verse 25, when he was in that region for 6 years. Sometimes we think maybe Paul didn't do any preaching or anything until later, but perhaps that's the case. We don't know for sure. But anyway, they leave. They travel up to Derbe. They travel to Lystra. What happened to Paul in Lystra in Acts chapter 14 that involved really big rocks and his head? Oh, good. He was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. And what does he do now on this journey? He goes back to that place. In Acts chapter 16, who does it say that he picks up to travel with him? Young man named Timothy. It's likely that Timothy had seen Paul stoned. When you read the book of 2 Timothy, Paul talks about you were witnesses. You were witness of things that happened to me while he was in that region, including Lystra. Perhaps he saw him stoned. When you read Paul's letters to Timothy, he calls him my son Timothy. What does that indicate? Probably Paul had converted him. Probably Paul had helped him to become a Christian. And so Paul comes along, finds this young man Timothy. He's got a good reputation among the Christians there in Lystra. And so this is the occasion. He has Timothy circumcised in verse 3 because of the Jews who are in that region. And then in verse 4, they head out. And Timothy is now one of his traveling companions. This is probably the time when Paul laid his hands on Timothy. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said that he had laid his hands on Timothy to impart a gift. Remember, the apostles had the ability to lay their hands on other Christians, and impart a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. This may have been the time that Paul did that. Maybe he did it when he came through in Acts chapter 14. If not, he does it now. This is likely the time when you read about the elders laying their hands on Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about that. Not because the elders were imparting a miraculous gift, but as a sign of goodwill, as a sign of commissioning him to this journey. So they head out. Verse 5 says, the churches were strengthened. What were they strengthened in? What does your Bible say in verse 5? They were strengthened in, does your Bible say the faith or faith? The faith. Were they strengthened in their faith? Yes, they were strengthened in their faith. But this says they were strengthened in the faith, in the gospel, in the Word of God. And as a result, they increased in number daily. So let me back up. I still have this map. Good. All right. So there in Lystra, he picks up Timothy. Great. All right. Now I've got another travel companion. And he is traveling west. So he's traveling west. But as you keep reading in verses 6 and following, the Holy Spirit forbids him to come down into this region. Holy Spirit forbids him to come up into this region. So basically, the Holy Spirit's forbidding him, don't go left, don't go right. Okay, well, what direction can I go? Just keep going straight. Some people have said, well, that's not fair. Why, you know, are there not people here and people here who need the gospel? Yeah, and you keep reading the book of Acts, you keep reading church history, and the gospel gets to those places. Well, why does God forbid him to go to those places? Well, because God knew where there was a fertile field for the gospel. Look in verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they, the traveling group, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. While he's in Troas, he sees a vision of a man from Macedonia who stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So where's Paul? Paul's in Troas. Where's Macedonia? Do you see it on the map? Macedonia is this region, a county, a region over here. He's in Troas. So to get there, he's going to have to get in a boat and travel over there. And so what does it say? How long did he wait? After he saw this vision, did he wait a few days? Oh, your Bible has immediately? Immediately. Do you see in verse 10? After he had seen the vision, immediately, what pronoun do you have here? Do you have the word we? Did you see the pronoun in verse 8 was they? Now it's changed to we in verse 10. Why did the pronoun change? Because now the author of this book has joined the group. It's not what they are doing anymore. It's now, hey, I'm a part of this. It's what we are doing. You're not going to read Luke's name in this book, but about three times, you're going to see him come and go as a part of this traveling group. And here's one of those times. So Luke, this is the first time we read about him. He becomes a part of this traveling group to leave Troas, to head over to Macedonia. We've got 5 minutes to deal with two big conversion accounts. So they get over to Macedonia, land in Neapolis, and then travel up to Philippi. And when they get to Philippi, they go down to the riverside where there are some women who are praying. Now, that's different than Paul's normal custom when he came to a new city. Where did he normally go when he came to a new city? Normally went to a synagogue, because that's where it was people who already believed in God and believed in God's truth, that he'd find a ready audience. Well, why doesn't he go to synagogue here in Philippi? There's apparently no synagogue for him to go to. Why not? Synagogues required 10 Jewish men living in a city in order to establish a synagogue there. So there's not even 10 Jewish men who are here. That's perhaps why he's only talking to women when he gets down to this riverside. Lydia is there in verse 14. The Bible says that Lydia heard us. The Greek tense indicates she continually was listening. She was engaged in what he was saying. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She was a woman of means. She worshiped God. So she was a Gentile who had been converted to Judaism. She was a Jewish proselyte. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Boy, some people have grabbed a hold of that and tried to make that be that the Lord was working against Lydia's will to open her heart in order to make her obey and do what he said. Does that say that? It says that she heard what they were saying, and by hearing what they were saying from God, what happened? Her heart was opened. What opened her heart? Was it God arbitrarily just looking, oh, I'm going to open your heart whether you want me to or not? No, exactly. It was the word being spoken that opened her heart to heed. What does the word heed mean? To obey the thing spoken by Paul. And so what did she do in verse 15? Just some random thing, right? She just said, you know what? I just feel like going and getting wet. She went and got baptized. Why did she do that? Because that's a part of learning the word of the Lord, is going and being baptized. And so here in Philippi, there is a slave girl in verse 16 who is demon-possessed. This demon comes along and is following after Paul and Silas, saying these men in verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. Well, isn't that great? Even the demons are coming along and kind of witnessing, you know, who you are. Hey, the demons are, you got to listen to the demons. The demons know what they're talking about, right? Did God want demons as his mouthpiece? Not a good idea. So every time Jesus encountered one of these situations, what did Jesus do? Cast the demon out. What does Paul do? Cast the demon out. Long story short, gets him in trouble with the owners, gets thrown into prison. Paul and Silas get thrown into prison, they're beaten first with rods in verse 22, not beaten by Jews, beaten by Gentiles, so there was no limitation on how many times they would beat them, beaten with many stripes, thrown into the inner prison, verse 24, fasten their feet in stocks. Verse 25, what time is it? Midnight. God gives us details. He gives us details for reason. Why does he tell us? Who cares? What difference does it make that it's midnight? Well, at midnight, Paul and Silas are complaining, moaning, groaning, and blaming God for what had happened to them. Right? Forget that. They're praying and singing hymns to God. And everybody in the prison is listening to them. You know about the providential earthquake that comes along, shakes everything loose. Nobody escapes. The guard comes along. Guard wakes up, comes along, sees everything open, thinks they've escaped, getting ready to kill himself. Paul says in verse 28, don't harm yourself. We're all here. He falls down before them in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all he just had to have a mental assent. He just needed to hear the information about Jesus, accept it in his heart, and he'd be saved, right? That's not what Paul's saying. It's not faith only. This man didn't even know who Jesus Christ was. He needed to hear who he was. And so what did they do in verse 32? They told him, spoke the word of the Lord to him. Verse 33, he took them. When did he take them? What time was it? Same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately, what did they do? They're baptized. Why not wait till morning? Why not wait till the sun comes up? Why not wait till a more convenient season? Because baptism is essential for salvation from sins, and his family did not want to wait another night with their sins. And so verse 34 says, he rejoiced having believed in God with all of his house. When did he rejoice? Before or after the baptism? After. Why did he rejoice having believed in God? What did the believing involve? Not faith only. The believing included the baptism. Because as you read through the book of Acts, whenever you read that word believe, that word is always an obedient faith. Not just a mental agreement to some facts, acceptance of them. It is always an obedient faith. When you read that in the book of Acts, and here is a case in point. They had been baptized, but the complete conversion experience, the complete obedience to the gospel, what did it involve? Believing and being baptized. See, two major conversions here. A lot for us. We didn't get to every detail in this chapter. Chapter 16 is one of the great chapters here. Hope some of this has been helpful for us in our study, but we've got to stop.